Good morning. I know Wally said we're not here to listen to me this morning. That doesn't mean people can go to sleep. I heard that comment. I know some of you might anyway. This is probably my least favorite Sunday of the year. It seems like, you know, you have to turn the clocks ahead when you go to bed. Unless you have one that turns over automatically at like 2 a.m. or whenever the time changes. And it seems like every year, I can't get everything done during the day. And so I'm up later than I normally am, and then I have to turn the clock ahead. Just be glad when this Sunday's over, I get back on with, I don't know, we'll see. Acts chapter 9 this morning. And I'm going to be totally different this morning. I'm going to read one verse only. I'm serious. I know that's totally different. I'm going to refer to some other ones, but I'm only going to read one verse, and it's verse 31. This is a verse that I've found very meaningful in the last week, especially. In the teenage class on Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of Acts, and we're trying to read a chapter or so at a time. Trying to put it in context, we're reading larger sections of it. And last week we were looking at chapters 8 and 9. And we were going through that and we came up to verse 31 as we were reading. And it really struck me, just the language of the verse. And I thought a lot more about it this week. And I thought it might be worthwhile for us to think about this verse a little bit this morning. To think about what it's saying, why it's there, what it means, what meaning it has for us today. To see if there might be some things that we can learn from it. And maybe some things that we should learn from it. Some things that maybe we've left by the wayside for a little while that we haven't devoted a lot of time or attention to. And so this morning I'm just going to read the one verse and then we'll begin talking about it. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have this morning as we consider your word. I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to the truth that is in your word. Help us to consider these phrases that are in this passage about walking in the fear of the Lord, about being comforted by the Holy Spirit. Help us to consider not only our own personal lives, but also the more corporate life of this body, of this church, and to examine whether we are walking in the same ways. And Father, if we're not, we pray that you would show us the changes that we need to make, and that you would give us the strength and the courage and in some cases even the boldness to make those changes, knowing that for some of us it may require some difficult changes and for others of us maybe some more subtle changes. But Lord, we know by the frequency that we acknowledge our own sin that we are sometimes not wanting to make the changes in our lives that you call us to make. And so this morning I pray that you would give us grace and strength and courage. Help us to see the truth that you've given to us and to desire to walk in that truth. We thank you for Jesus, and we know that he came and lived among us for a time, that he taught, that he left an example, that he performed signs that verified the truth of who he was, who he said he was, that he was your son, and that as he died, it was a death that he died willingly and obediently so that we might have forgiveness of sins through his death. And Father, we're thankful that you raised him from the dead, as we just spoke about just a few minutes ago, because that resurrection is a witness to us that our own physical lives are not the end, that we live in hope of something better and something greater than what we experience now. And so, Lord, this morning may we be strengthened and encouraged by the reading in Scripture. May we find in our own lives the hope and the promise to live for you. May we never doubt the goodness that is within you and that you have given to us. but may we be resolved every day to walk more closely with you. We thank you for Jesus. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Now, Acts chapter 9, verse 31 is what we would consider to be a summary statement. And as chapter 9 comes to a close here at the end of this section in verse 31, starting in verse 32, Acts is going to carry on with Peter for a little while, but it's going to pick up the story of how the message of the gospel is taken outside of the Judean area to the Gentiles. The very first Gentile, purely Gentile converts in Acts chapter 10. And it's a fulfillment of what Jesus said. If we think back to the beginning of Acts, when Jesus said to the disciples, to the apostles, you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And so we see in chapter 9, verse 31, that has begun to be fulfilled. That the churches in those beginning areas, in those Jewish areas, in Judea and Galilee and Samaria and Jerusalem, that the churches there have been established, they've been built up, they've been strengthened, they've been encouraged, and now that second part, that last part of Jesus' statement to the apostles about his message being taken by them to the ends of the earth is about to be fulfilled. That's what happens when chapter 9, verse 32 begins, when Peter is reintroduced into the story, and he begins to go out, and then in chapter 10, he goes to Cornelius, the very first purely Gentile convert. But what happens in verse 31? Why is that summary statement there? It's not the first summary statement that exists in the book of Acts. If we look back, and maybe we can turn back in our Bibles here. Last week I was encouraging us all to bring a Bible with us when we come to worship. We know one thing, and that is there's going to be a Bible open at some point. Please bring your own Bible so that you can open it and follow along. It's not that anybody needs to be checked up on, or I want to stand up here and see if folks have a Bible open before them. But the idea is that as we go through Scripture, whether it's the speaker around the table who's explaining some things, or whether it's me who's trying to explain some things during the sermon, when we can see how the passages are unfolding before us with a Bible that we're actually looking at, it will help make more sense for us as we look at that. And so I started in 9:31, but I want us to go back to chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I want to quickly point out some things that happened in the early sections of Acts. After chapter 9, verse 31, there are no more of these summary statements. That's the last one. These pop up in the early chapters of Acts as a way for Luke to show us how the early church has been developing, and then to show that God is sanctioning it and blessing the development of the early church. These summary statements happen typically after a big event in the life of the early church. Now, in chapter 1, when the book opens, there really isn't a summary statement, but the church is described as waiting. They're waiting around. Jesus told them at the end of Luke, in the beginning of Acts, to wait for him, to wait in Jerusalem until they would receive power from the Spirit. And so while there's no summation of that, there is a general picture given of them waiting to receive the very promise that Jesus made. And so they're being faithful. When we come to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, this is a passage that is relatively popular. We read this, we make reference to it, we all know what chapter 2 is about. It's the day of Pentecost. It's the day when Peter and the rest of the apostles receive that anointing from the Spirit that enables them to speak in tongues and enables folks to hear the word preached to them in their own languages, so that all present can hear a gospel message. The message that Peter preaches about Jesus being the fulfillment of the promises that were made in the Old Testament to the Jews that they were waiting for to happen. All those things that they would read about in their Bible, in their law, all these promises about God's anointed one, God's Messiah, God's promised one. Peter says, it was Jesus, but you guys killed him. And he ends his sermon. And then they realize that they bear guilt in the death of Jesus. in the death of the very one that they were spent all this time waiting for. So they say to Peter, what do we have to do? How do we repent from this is basically what they're asking. And Peter says, repent. And we all know the verse 38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise. It's a promise he makes. It's a promise that's fulfilled, that was given even in the Old Testament. And so we learn on that very day, thousands are converted by that gospel preaching. Thousands converted. The church begins on that day with an influx of thousands of members. Imagine if we had in one day thousands of people that we were baptizing back here. How would we handle that? We might think, well, that's a problem we don't want to deal with. Well, that would be shameful to think that. Rather, we should be praying that we would have that kind of an impact with our preaching and our own presentation of the gospel, that thousands, maybe even if we want to make it more manageable, just dozens even one day might hear the gospel preached to the point that it causes them to seek to be converted, to give their lives, to turn from an old way of life to a new way of life in repentance, to be baptized into Jesus' name. But we see on this day that thousands are converted. And then we get this summary statement in verses 42 through 47 that describes the good things that were happening in that very, very early church. And so in verse 42, we have a record of the things that they were devoted to. Things that I would think all faithful believers would want to have present in their lives. They're devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They're devoted to fellowship with one another. They're devoted to the breaking of bread, which we understand in verse 42 to be the sharing together around the Lord's table, taking the Lord's Supper, remembering the very one who formed them together as a body, and also the prayer. We see that there's a lot of awe in the city coming over people, that the apostles are doing many good things, many wonders and signs, that people are together, they're caring for one another, that gospel ministry is still happening in verse 46, that they're gathering together day after day, not only in the temple, but eating together with one another in each other's homes. This is a church that was caring for one another deeply. They were making sure that nobody fell through the cracks, that everybody had a place, that everybody was cared for. This is what happens when people are truly converted. Nobody in this very early church in Jerusalem was rolling in on a Sunday morning for an hour and then rolling out the minute the closing prayer was said, forgetting about things for the rest of the week, ignoring the changes that God was calling them to make in their lives. Nobody was doing that. If they were, I guarantee you they were going to be impacted by this day-to-day ministry activity that was happening as people went house to house, sharing with one another, eating together, probably talking about the gospel and so on. Verse 47 ends with, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved, daily conversions. And that's how Luke summarizes this first movement of the early church. After chapter 2, of course, there's a little bit of controversy. Peter and John go and they heal an individual who was lame. And this brings them into some conflict with the religious leaders. And so chapters 3 through 4 detail this conflict. But at the end of chapter 4, Luke provides us with another summary statement that calls back to the one that we had in chapter 2 at the end of that chapter. It's in verses 32 through 37, and it reminds us of how the church was gathered together as a family and how they cared for one another, that they weren't just in it for themselves, that people who had means were even willing to sacrifice their own possessions to ensure that believers who needed help were taken care of. And so Luke shows us how the power of God is able to break through in this church to convert people not only at the point of their salvation, but at the point of their own selfishness, to change them so that they would take their own possessions, sell these things, give the money to the apostles, not even holding on to it for themselves and saying, I'll distribute this to people I think have need, but trusting it all to the apostles to give to people as the apostles felt had need. How many times have we heard ridiculous stories about people who are willing to give a block of money to the church as long as they approve of how they think it's going to be spent? Absolutely shameful from a biblical point of view. to do something like that, to hold strings back at a from a free gift. When we see a biblical example here of apostles and of believers working together to ensure that everyone was cared for without discrimination or second guessing. And so we have this second summary statement that comes in after that initial conflict with the religious leaders. In chapter 5, we have a little bit of arrogance creeping into the church, and Ananias and Sapphira are trying to do an end run around the goodwill of the church, and they sell some of their own property, and they misrepresent the total of that when they give the money to the church. Peter accuses them of lying to the Holy Spirit. The ultimate issue here, they're struck down. They're killed as a result of the impurity that they were bringing into the church as they sought to serve themselves. And so Luke gives us another summary statement. Now, what might happen if you were attending a church today and people that appeared to be upstanding members of that church were accused of lying to the Holy Spirit and then they died on the spot in the church building? Some of us might feel like we should back out at that point. Like we should take a break and maybe even think about finding a different church to go to that's a little bit more safe. That kind of thing. But not this church in Jerusalem. So Luke gives us another summary statement, verses 11 through 16 in chapter 5. Great fear comes upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And then we find out in verse 13, the people, this would be the unbelievers, the unbelieving Jews, held the church in high esteem. Verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. This is what's happening in the church. God's leading them. God's teaching them. They're being obedient to God. These great things are happening. It's leading to more and more conversions. And so Luke is showing us that as these different events happen in the life of the church and they are being obedient to God, good things happen. The gospel spreads. Folks are converted. Now, let me make a distinction here, because sometimes we talk about conversion and evangelism. We want people to be converted. We want evangelistic activity to happen. We need to be careful not to be thinking about that only in terms of increasing numbers. We need to be thinking about that in terms of our being faithful to God and carrying out His message. And it's His message that bears fruit in the form of conversions. That's the sequence. That's the progression. That's how it happens and how we ought to look at it. We ought not be thinking about, well, if we just do this, if we try to be obedient like they are, then we'll grow. I don't think they were looking at how can we increase numbers. In fact, there's some indication as we go into chapter 6 that their massive influx of new believers was creating some problems for them. And so we find in the beginning of chapter 6 in Acts that there was a controversy that broke down along racial lines to where some of the Greek widows, or the Jewish widows who came from more of a Greek background, felt that they were being ignored as food was being handed out and that the purely Jewish widows were receiving all of the food. And so they were going without, and it was creating some tension and some suspicion about why the food appeared to be being handed out like that. So what does the church do? Well, this is where we find the apostles coming together and asking the church to present to them seven individuals who were spiritual men who could handle these things. Sometimes people look at this in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, consider these guys to be kind of like the first deacons. They were serving within the church to solve problems. But they were appointed to that task. They carried it out. They did it. And then what do we find in Acts chapter 6, verse 7? We have another summary statement from Luke where after the church finds a way to be obedient to God once again, Luke reports to us that on the heels of that obedience, the word of God continued to increase and the numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem to the point now that even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now think about this. What does it mean for a priest to become obedient to the faith? This is a Jewish priest. They're going to be out of a job. Because they're not going to be able to do the things that they were doing previously because now they believe differently. But this shows the power of God's word. That as the power, that as God's word is being spread, people are being converted to it, even when it costs them a lot. And so Luke summarizes for us again, as the church is obedient to God, good things happen. Now we have another summary statement in chapter 8, verse 1. This is, of all the summary statements that Luke gives us in 9 chapters in Acts, this is the only negative one. If you see what we skipped over already, you probably see where this is going. In chapter 7, which I skipped over here, we have Stephen preaching that tremendous sermon where he points out the complete lack of faithfulness that the Jews have towards God, even though they thought they were being faithful. And as a result, he's killed. They kill him. They don't want to hear this. He called them out. They don't want to hear it. They kill him. The very end of verse 1, beginning rather, it says, Saul approved of his execution. This is the beginning of us learning a little bit more about Saul. But here's the summary statement. This is what happens after Stephen's murder. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, I call that a negative summary statement. I guess I meant negative only in the sense that it doesn't look very promising at the beginning. But it is promising, because we find that these believers that were all concentrated in one city, in Jerusalem, are now being scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. If you look in the back of your Bible and find a map that shows you what Judea and Samaria look like, and then look for Jerusalem, you'll see that they were all concentrated in this small area, but now they're being scattered all over the place. But what does that mean? I mean, what's the benefit or the point of that? Well, we drop down to verse 4, and it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And so in this summary statement in verses 1 through 4, we find out that what looks at first like something negative really becomes something positive, because those believers that were all concentrated in one area are now spread out throughout the entire Jewish region, and they're preaching. Is it the apostles? No, it's not the apostles. Verse 1 very clearly tells us that everybody was scattered outside of Jerusalem except the apostles. So who's doing the preaching? Now we have examples from Philip as we follow this story. Philip was going to be one of the 7 who were appointed to serve the church in Acts chapter 6. But it says those who were scattered went about preaching the word. When we look back to verse 1, we find out that it was the church who was scattered. This is ordinary believers. This is you and I being scattered abroad, preaching the message and being successful with it. And so as we go through chapter 8 and 9, what we see in these two chapters are examples of what happens when ordinary, regular believers go out and preach the word. And what happens is people are converted. Powerful people are exposed for the selfish people that they are, and they're called to be faithful and obedient within God's kingdom. Chapter 9 features the actual conversion of Saul, where he's going out following behind these other believers who are preaching and teaching all over the place, and he's going to find them to haul them off to jail. But Jesus meets him on the road, and as a result, Saul is converted to the point that he even takes on a brand new name. And then he shows up in churches trying to encourage the believers, but they're suspicious of him. I would be too. Here's this guy. 3 days ago, I hear he's coming to town to haul people away, throw them in jail, and now he's here saying he wants to teach. So what happens? Barnabas is introduced at this point, and he comes to take Paul and basically be Paul's representative. He stands beside Paul. He vouches for Paul. He risks his own reputation to say, this is a man who has truly been converted, and I'm going to stand with him as a sign that I believe in him. And so Paul's ministry is able to start being effective. And so after these examples of what it means for believers to go preaching the word all over the, frankly, the Jewish world at that point, and then the conversion of Paul, after all of that happens, and the implication is that churches are being built and developed all throughout the Jewish territory, we come to this last summary statement that summarizes for us everything that's happened so far in this area, in the among the Jews, before the gospel is now taken to the Gentiles. And once it gets outside the borders of Judea and Samaria, it's going to break loose. And there's no more summary statements, almost because Luke's trying to let us know by what happens in Acts here that it's too chaotic to keep track of now. We have missionaries going all over the place. We have apostles preaching left and right. We have churches breaking out in every city that an apostle visits. But at the end of chapter 9 here, pretty close to the end, in verse 31, after all these conversions, after all the conflict, after all the obedience to the Lord, after all these things come together, Luke tells us the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. The persecution's over. They've either converted enough people that they can't really stand against them anymore, or the people have gotten tired of persecuting a movement that continues to grow regardless of what they do, but the church had peace and was being built up. Why were they being built up? Because all the believers viewed themselves as having this role of going out and spreading the message. Presumably, there was nobody that was saying, how do I get served out of this? They weren't running around looking out, who's going to take care of me? They weren't going around saying, I'm not going to do that. But they looked at the good news that was present in their lives, that was changing their lives. And they had to take it out and take it to others. And so they were being built up. But the key phrases that I want us to think about just for a couple minutes here, this last sentence. And this is what really, really struck me last week as we read this in our teen class. This idea of the church multiplying. And I wondered, why is it in our fellowship that mainly we seem to see churches declining in numbers? We're not multiplying. Even what we would consider to be the quote-unquote best churches among us or the most spiritually vibrant are holding steady. We're not converting people. Okay, I'm going to say we're not growing in numbers, but I want you to hear that I'm not talking about growing in numbers for its own sake, but for the kingdom's sake. Numbers means people are being converted. And I'm thinking here about conversions, but we're not seeing conversions. Okay, we're doing all the things that we think we ought to be doing, but we're not seeing conversions. We're not multiplying. And really, when we look around the landscape of our own fellowship among churches of Christ, we see that either a holding pattern or a pattern of decline. But when we read the book of Acts, when we understand Paul's letters, we see that there was an expectation of growth. And Luke actually uses the word here that the church was multiplying. They were increasing to the point that he didn't just say folks were being added. He says they were multiplying. On what basis were they multiplying? He fills us in the entire sentence. And so that last sentence, verse 31, they were walking in two ways. First, in the fear of the Lord. Secondly, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I think the question for us to ask ourselves is twofold. Looking at our own lives, are you walking in those two ways? Am I walking in those two ways? And then as a church, are we walking in those two ways? When we think about what it means to walk in that way, that this it gives to us the idea of living a particular way. Are our lifestyles described by our living by the fear of the Lord? The book of Proverbs describes to us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We can't truly know who God is and what he requires for our lives until we learn what it means to fear him. It's the central theme of Proverbs that God has shown us how to live, and if we obey him, if we learn his way of wisdom, then we learn what it means to fear him. But that means a lifestyle of obedience. It means a lifestyle of submitting ourselves to God, to know God and to know his ways, to stand before him in humility. And to do that, our attitudes need to be those of people who are committed to learning. Humble people who do not master God's word, but continually learn from God's word as we seek to grow. And so the question occurs to me, have we become such interpreters of God's word that we think we understand it all? And do we live by the knowledge of having the correct doctrine rather than of having the fear of the Lord? When we live according to an understanding that we have the correct doctrine and that's what matters, then we live as those who go to God's word to arrange a system out of it and then to say, I've understood it and now I'm pleasing to God. But God calls us to have the fear of him first and foremost, and to let that drive how we understand the rest of his word. So there's two problems. The first problem is when we have a complacent attitude towards God. When we view worship or scripture as something that we can control, that we can just log time in, and we don't really worry about things. God wants us to overcome complacency in our lives. The second problem is sin. We just disregard some of these things. We cannot outrun evil and sin in our lives, no matter how correct our doctrine supposedly is. We can claim to have all the doctrines lined up to the point that we could master a test if I gave that this morning instead of preaching a sermon. But if we have sin and evil in our lives and we're going forward with that sin and evil in our lives, tear up that test, because that doctrine will not do you any good. It's useless. We have to have the fear of the Lord to be a church that's pleasing to God, to be believers who are pleasing to God. Learning what that fear is. It begins with the knowledge of God that comes to us from learning his ways in Scripture and then obeying it. Now, that's the tough one. Because we want to know about God and we want to know about his ways. We don't always want to know God and we don't always want to know God's ways. If we know about him, we can kind of keep him at arm's length. But to know him and to know his ways means we got to bring him close, or rather, we got to have to go close to him. And then obey. And when we obey, and I know I'm speaking from experience here myself, when we obey, it means I'm going to have to make some changes. I have to let some things go. I have to treat people in my life differently. I have to think differently about other people. I have to stop that habit that's a clear problem. I have to do some other things differently. And what does it mean to be comforted or to walk in the comfort or the encouragement of the Holy Spirit? It means that they were drawing their strength and their sustenance directly from God. So my last question for us this morning is, have we reached a point where we can so tightly control our religious experience and understanding of the Bible that we have shut out the Spirit of God so that we don't even know what it means any longer to live in the comfort of the Spirit? Have we shut out the Spirit of God by closing ourselves off to it because we think that we can obtain all the knowledge about God that we need by going to the Bible and mastering its contents? May we become the people who produce humility in our lives by recognizing our need for dependence upon God, so that we go to his word and we submit ourselves to what we read in it, not looking to get around it, second guessing it, finding ways to dismiss what he says, but actually submitting ourselves to it in obedience, changing our lives as a result, knowing that that's going to create some problems. Maybe we're going to lose some friends. Maybe there's going to be this issue creep up. This is what the body is for. Why is it in Acts that all of these summary statements have to do with the closeness of the church? And yet many of us don't have someone that we would even consider to be a good friend who we attend church with. That has to change. We have to grow up into the body of Christ in maturity, in humility, and in obedience. Do we want the end goal here of a multiplying numbers? Some don't. Some people are happy if they can just roll in and more people here means more problems. They don't know people. People come in with a different lifestyle. And I don't want to deal with them because they're not as clean as I am and so on. We need to grow up big time. The church doesn't exist for us. It's God's church. It's God's kingdom. May we this morning pledge ourselves to the humility that God calls us to walk in the fear of Him and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to change our lives when those parts of our lives need to be changed. Walking after Him, drawing closer to Him, drawing closer to one another in simple and humble obedience. Can we commit to that? And then share with one another the things that are happening in our lives as we try to make those changes so that we can encourage one another, pray for one another, and be built up together in the Lord. If you are here this morning and need to respond to the Lord, either to begin a brand new life with Him, as I mentioned at the top about being baptized into the name of Jesus, to recognizing your state as a sinner before God, that only God can take that away, which He did when He sent His Son to die for us, when we're baptized into the name of Jesus, we receive that forgiveness of sins. We're able to be brought into that relationship with God. We receive that promised gift of the Holy Spirit that will enable us to walk in that comfort if we'll follow Him. But if you need to respond to the gospel this morning, we'd encourage you to do so by coming forward while we stand and sing.